Now, if I might gather us together around the reading of God's Word, and today it's in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that word. Now, all of you English teachers out there, I have read through commentaries that this was all one sentence when Paul wrote it originally. Now, this was all one sentence. So for all you English teachers out there, study on that a little bit. But here in Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, and your title of today is The Father's Love Letter, and your thought for today is God's love for his children is completed in the Trinity. God's love for his children is completed through the Trinity, I should say. Each part of the Trinity, each person of the Trinity has a part in your and my salvation. What Paul was trying to do in this church in Ephesus was trying to lay some Sunday school material out for them. The Ephesian church was made up of converted Jews. Now you think about the worship of Judaism. They worship the God of Abraham, which is the God that we worship. But they did not have Christ in there and the work of Christ in there. And so they were converted Jews into Christianity. They had also had Christians who had been idol worshipers, had been converted to Christianity. And so they made up the church as well. And so Paul is providing for them in this discourse that we'll talk so very briefly about today. You could probably spend a month in these 14 verses for all that's there. But what Paul is providing for them is a Sunday school lesson. It was out of this need that Ephesus had to be grounded in that preeminence of Christ. Preeminence means that importance of Christ, putting him first out there. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But that preeminence of Christ there, Paul saw that they had a need for the Ephesians to understand who Christ is and not to exclude him from their worship or not to be confused about the part that Christ played in the act of their salvation. And so it is out of that need that Paul is inspired to write about this that we're going to be talking about here. So the Father's electing. We take some punches to our Christian philosophy by other denominations sometimes when we talk about the word that Paul used here, being predestined before the foundation of the world. And election is a very special calling of God for his people that you see all throughout Scripture. He did not put want ads in the paper. When he wanted someone to be the father of nations, he went and he found someone. He found Abraham, and he told Abraham, this is what I want you to do, and this is what you're going to be, and I'm going to make it happen. when he needed someone to build a grand boat to preserve life after he was going to bring destruction for a very sinful creation, he didn't put an ad in the paper. He went and found somebody. He went and found Noah, who surrendered to the call of God in his life and built that boat. And for the time that that boat was being built, preached into the ears of those surrounding him, the gospel call, if you can call it that, because it was in the building of that boat that Noah was saying, this is going to be your salvation. And those of you who hear that gospel call and surrender to it, you could enter into this boat as well. It is not just a boat for my family and for 2x2 animals. It is a boat for all who want to enter, but they did not enter. And so when Jesus was going and he needed his disciples, he didn't just start a school and then try to pick out the best people. He went around and he found them and he said, you follow me. And so we see the act of God calling his people all throughout Scripture, especially in how he dealt with Israel. You are going to be my people, and I'm going to grow you up through Abraham. I'm going to start you. I'm going to place you in the womb of a mighty nation where you'll be protected and provided for, and there your numbers will grow. And then I'm going to, at the appointed time, I'm going to bring you out, and I'm going to restore, and I'm going to place you into the land that I have prepared for you. So all of this, the working of God. And so in all of this, God comes to build his kingdom by calling his people. And it is a very special work where he changes us so that we can hear the truth and understand his truth. But to the visible eye, it doesn't look any different than how other denominations understand it to be. Because we still have to act on faith. We still have to answer that call. But God opens the eyes of those to be able to see and hear him to the point where they can act on faith and respond on faith. And so that action of coming to God then, that action of giving God over, giving ourselves over to that call of God, to that naked eye, may look the same from denomination to denomination. But the truth of God that happens in that heart, to prepare that heart and change it and open the spiritual eyes and spiritual ears, is a work of God's election. And it's a work of God's, what we call that irresistible call of God that goes out to the hearts of men to open us, to change us, to allow that faith to happen. And so it is the love of God that speaks out into the darkness of men. It is the love of God that speaks into the cold, dark heart of sinful mankind and opens it up to the love, to the loving heart of God. And Paul says, we were his before the foundation of the world. There it is in black and white. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And he did it in love. But something had to happen in order for this call of God then to bring sinful mankind into relationship with God again. Adam and Eve were separated from God when they sinned against him. And so sin came into the story of God and man in a very big way by separating us from his love, separating us from that closeness of that relationship, I should say, not from his love, separating us from that closeness of relationship that we had. God came and he called. If you remember that story, after Adam and Eve had sinned, they tried to cover themselves. They went in hiding. And God, in the cool of the evening, as he would do, he came to be with them, to be in that close relationship. And he called out because he couldn't find them, could he? Like, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? That's the call, if you will, of that same type of call that is happening at the hearts all around the world. Where he asks us, where are we? Where are we? That is a call to evaluate. That is a call to look inside. Where are you? Where are you, people of God? Where are you, those that are in need of forgiveness and grace? Well, where we are is in a position that we cannot respond on our own. We are in a position where the pit that we are in is so deep and so dark that we cannot get out of it on our own. And so in order to provide a way for man to return to God, then the Son gets involved in our salvation. Here Paul says, in that beloved, in Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, God's will, to the praise of God's glorious grace, with which we have been blessed in the beloved. That term beloved, if you remember God, after Jesus was baptized, He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so here Paul is talking about Jesus and how He gets into this act of our redemption and our salvation. And that's what separates Christianity from other religions. That's what makes Christianity, as some people put it, so hateful. God has become a generic term. God is a safe term. Some people use God to describe themselves. I can be my own God. But when we talk about God, God can be anything to any number of people in any number of religions. And so God is that safe term. We like to think of God as God is love, and God is love. There's nothing wrong with that statement. But then when Jesus Christ gets put into that story, that's when things start turning sour. Because Jesus Christ forces us to look at our sinful, prideful, boastful, arrogant, all of the things in that 1 Corinthians 13 that I read to the kids this morning, hearts. And it causes us to look at who we are versus who God wants us to be. Because all of us want to be in that context of, well, this is how God made me. And so I tend to be whatever, fill in the blank, because God made me this way. Well, God also gave Paul a thorn in the flesh that Paul thought he could do without. And that if he did not have this thing, he would be such a much more impactful preacher, such a much more impactful missionary. I can do so many more wonderful things for you, God, if I didn't have this, whatever it was. And we really don't know what it was. But he thought he could be a better person without it. And God's answer to him was what? I gave that to you for a reason. I added that part. But God said, my grace is sufficient for you. What God was telling Paul in that time was, I gave this to you for a reason, that Paul even admitted, to keep him from being prideful and boastful because of all of the grand and glorious things that God had allowed him to do. And so to keep me humble, God gave me this thorn in the flesh that I thought I could do many more wonderful things if I didn't have it. But God is saying, Paul, you're going to do the things that I want for you to do, and I'm going to help you do them, and I'm going to give you the strength to do them. And whenever you feel like you are weak, that is when my power is going to be the strongest in you. And that is the situation He wants for us today. But that begins with a self-reflection that only Christ, that the work of Christ provides for us. Because as I said, the world has gotten used to the term God, but Christ is a divisive word, a divisive figure. Even His own words where He said, I came to bring what? A sword. I'm going to cut families apart. How do you cut families apart? Mom and dad speaking to their children, son, daughter, you need Christ in your life. I don't want to hear that. Get away from me with that stuff. Husband telling wife, you need Christ in your life. I don't want to hear it. Get away from me with that stuff. Wife telling husband, you need Christ in your life. I don't want to hear it. Get away from me with that stuff. Loved ones telling other loved ones, you need Christ in your life. Get away from me. I don't want to hear that stuff. That's why Christ is divisive. That's why he said, I came to bring a sword, because there are going to be those who hear that truth and there are going to be those who are repelled by that truth. Because what Christ did was a very messy act of sacrifice, and people don't want to be confronted with it and they think it's gross and gory. I had a professor one time of another religion, and she was writing, I was going to school at in Sumter, at USC Sumter, and the professor there, and she was riding into work one day, and somewhere on 378 someone had erected a billboard, and it was a gospel message, and it had a hand lying there with a nail in it and blood trickling down and making a little pool wherever the hand was. And she was just upset by that when she came in. She just thought that was the most distasteful, glorious thing that she had ever seen. And she said, why would anybody even want to look at that? And that's exactly why Christ is divisive. Because we may not use those words, but Christ in our life forces us to look at things in our lives, in my life, that I don't want to see. But that's His part of our salvation. Because when we stand at the foot of the cross spiritually and we look up and we see Christ hanging there, the thought that comes into my life, the thought that comes into my heart is that should be me. There was a very much a He-man that I used to go to church with. Still love him in my life. He came out of that Passion of the Christ movie in tears, and his whole attitude was, all I could think about was, that should have been me. That should have been me. That should have been me. And if we don't stand spiritually at the foot of the cross and look up at Jesus and say, that should have been me, then we're not going in the right direction. Because without that conviction in our lives, without that understanding in my life that Christ died for me, we say, for God so loved the world, but for God so loved me that Christ came to save me out of my sin. As I've told you before, we love to stand on our stumps in the woods and become pointers. For all you bird hunters out there, there's a sin, there's a sin, there's a sin, there's a sin. But we lose sight of the fact that there's a sin, and here's a sin, and there's a sin. And that's what Christ points us to. But there's a rainbow in that gore and in that sorrow, because the rainbow is, as Christ said, it's finished. It is finished. That very touching illustration I've shared with you a couple of times in that movie about Saving Private Ryan. I'm not advocating you watch the movie. It's a very hard movie to watch. But it's such an illustration of the cross of Christ there at the end, when Ryan, who has been saved by self-sacrifice of the platoon, Captain Miller was mortally wounded, whose mission it was to get Ryan out of there because all the rest of his brothers had been killed and they wanted one sibling to come back to his mother. And so to save Ryan, lives were lost. And so Ryan standing there at the cross, symbolic, that marked the grave of Miller. And he remembered Miller's last words to him as he sat dying there, mortally wounded. He said, James, earn this. Earn it. And it affected him to the point where he stood before that cross and he reflected on his life, and he got his wife close to him and he said, tell me that I've been a good man.
Tell me that I've earned this. And that's what Christ does to us. It forces us to look inside our own sinful hearts and to live our lives in a way that honors that sacrifice. That honors that sacrifice. And then the third thing that God does for us out of this heart of love is that He gives to us a piece of Himself. Gives to us Himself, I should say, in that form of the Spirit that dwells in the hearts of all believers, that Paul calls a seal of that. It is an earnest, he said, a money. It is a down payment of the glory that awaits all of us one day when we are brought into that place of rest that God is preparing for us through the sacrifice of Christ, when we join together with Him so that what Christ has accomplished is the same as what we've accomplished. And to do that, we have the power of the Spirit of God in the heart of man, urging, encouraging, clarifying, teaching, pulling us along, so that these messages can find receptive ears, so that this message can find receptive hearts, so that the cross of Christ then becomes not something that we wear around our necks, not something that we think about at Easter, but the cross of Christ then becomes what goes before us each day, so that we live our lives in a way that honors that sacrifice, that honors that gift of grace that is ours through the Father, that loved us enough, that pulled us into His family, who died for us so that we might have a way for our salvation to be accomplished. And that Spirit of God is there to not only seal that in us, but to protect us. We've all heard the story of the signet rings. Archaeology has discovered some very interesting names on signet rings. So the purpose of that signet ring, when they, you know the story, they folded the document over, dripped wax on it, put their insignia, that ring on there. That wax seal, when they handed it to the messenger and that was carried to the recipient of that message, that seal served two things. If that seal was not broken, or that seal was identified the sender, because those rings were unique, and plus that seal also certified that nobody had tampered with that document. In other words, the message that was written, there was no whiteout back then, so the message that was written was the message that was delivered. And so what that seal does to us is that when that Spirit dwells inside of us, it identifies us as a child of God, certifies the writer of that, but it also serves to keep us from being tampered with by the evil one. Because in all that he can do to upset and to come between the relationship that God is joining us, that God has brought us into, that joins us together with Him, for all He can do to tamper with it, He can't break it up. He can't break it up. Because that Holy Spirit is at work, continuing to pull us, continuing to encourage us, continuing to fill our hearts with the good things of God, continuing to convict us of that sin, continuing to mold us and shape us chip by chip, sorrow by sorrow, anguish by anguish, struggle by struggle, trial by trial, into the men and women of God that God wants us to be. And so in those three persons of the Trinity, our salvation is made complete. Because each of them has a part, a very vital part. And I don't know a greater message of love that God could send to us than what is found in Ephesians chapter 1, where God is saying, all that I am, as these young people said yesterday, with all that I am and with all that I have, I will love and cherish you. And that's His bond to us. Remember, you're the church, right? We're called the bridegroom of Christ. Christ is the second person of the Trinity, the Godhead. And so the Godhead is saying, with all that I am and with all that I have, I will love and cherish you. So take that message home with you today. And I hope that it brings you comfort and strength, but also puts us in a place where we are convicted to honor what God is doing in our lives by saying, with all that I am and with all that I have, I will love and cherish you. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you this day for your grace and your mercy and for all of the work of the Godhead that comes together to love and cherish your people. And Father, may we honor all that you give to us through Jesus Christ our Lord by being people who seek to live lives that are pleasing in service to you and to others. Father, that is our prayer this day through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.